Hello and welcome to Hold'em Village. Today is Friday, the 5th of July, 2002. This session is entitled, What Shall We Eat in the Wilderness? And is hosted by Christine Carlson as part of her Crunching the Book of Numbers series. This is session CAK 2002-05. Let's listen in.
And I have a lot of material to work on this. Let's begin. Roll the tape, and I'll introduce this session. This is part of the Crunching the Book of Numbers series. This is session 5, and it's entitled, What Will We Eat in the Wilderness? And we're going to talk about food, and food is a metaphor for our lives in the wilderness, too. But we have a treat this morning. If you were at the talent show last night, you heard the closing piece about numbers. And I sat there listening to that song thinking, this is a song about numbers. And so I went up and asked Gary if he could share the words with me. And Chrissy had the words written out on a piece of paper. This is such a holding moment again. Here she, I don't know if you or she wrote these out.
She wrote it down.
Is this Chrissy? And then on the back was a painting that she had done of the mountains at Holden's, a watercolor. I just think it's beautiful. And she's just got it all folded up and recycled on the other side. But I went up to ask Gary for the words, and he said, well, that he wanted to come to Bible study, and could he sing it? So I said, absolutely. And what I want to do is just share the words. This song takes us in a numbering way through the story of God's salvation, God's saving work for us. Let me tell you about the number one, when the Lord God's work had just begun. Let me tell you about the number two, when the Lord God started to reveal the Bible to you. Let me tell you about the number three, when the Lord God died up on Calvary. Let me tell you about the number four, when the Lord God visited the poor. Let me tell you about the number five, when the Lord God died and he came alive. Let me tell you about the number six, when the Lord God healed the sick. Let me tell you about the number seven, when the Lord God died, then he rose up to heaven. Let me tell you about the number eight, when we'll all meet again at the pearly gate. Let me tell you about the number nine, when the Lord God turned the water to wine. And then the last verse isn't written on here. So let me tell you about the number 10. And what are you going to sing for that?
We'll all meet in heaven again.
And the refrain is so tied to our story of numbers. We'll see that at the end. The Lord is a rock in a weary place, in a weary land. Weary land. Shelter in the time of the storm. So this is Gary, who's our potter, our village potter, and he's from Salt Lake City.
I'm just going to sing the chorus through one time so you can hear it. You're more than welcome to sing along. It goes, the Lord is a rock in a weary land, weary land, weary land. I said the Lord is a rock in a weary land, shelter.
Let me tell you about number four.
Scripture, but there's a picture in Numbers 20 and 21 of God as rock and well with water, and I'll come to that at the end. So that's to keep you all here and find the meaning from the book of Numbers. Well, we have, I feel like this today is one of the great challenges of my teaching career. There's a lot of wrap-up stuff with the book of Numbers, and the challenge, I think, for me today is the material that we need to move into with the book of Numbers. My great challenge to you, for you today, is to make lists interesting and meaningful. I talked to you all week about the lists of numbers and people and accountings that are scattered and really provide the structure for the book of Numbers. And we've kind of dipped into them and dipped out of them. But today, the last day for the die-hard Bible study people still here at the end, we need to come to terms with these lists in the book of Numbers. And these are lists, again, that 20 years ago when I tried to read this book, just kind of defeated my reading of it. They read like the genealogies that you run into. And but I have become increasingly fascinated with the genealogies and with the lists in Scripture. And I don't know if it comes from, 20 plus years of making shopping lists or accounting for all the socks and making sure they have pairs in the laundry or just the details of life. But we talked the first day about how God is in the details is one of the big messages of Numbers. And these lists are the details, and so we need to move into lists today. So I hope I can keep you awake and share with you some of my fascination and what we can learn from these lists. The book of Numbers is also, besides lists and numbers, the story of two generations. And again, we've been talking about these two generations, but now today I'd like to spend our time as we look at lists, talking about these two generations, how they each interact with God, how they are alike, and how they are different from one another, and how they interact with each other. And the two generations provide the structure of the book of Numbers, which the book of Numbers reflects in its lists. So what I'd like to do is just quickly go over for you the structure of the book of Numbers. Numbers is an incredibly architected piece of literature. It's very carefully constructed. And I thought I'd just go over for you the mirror images, the mirror image structure that composes the book of Numbers. I've talked in previous days about the pillars that are the two posts, sort of like these posts holding up the balconies here. They're chapter 1 and chapter 26, the two pillars of the book of Numbers. And so what I'd like to invite you to do is find Numbers 1 in your Bible and find Numbers 26. And we're going to do some flipping back and forth, one to the other. And I've written some of the similarities up here, so I'll walk us through this too. And just to summarize, chapter one begins the census of what I'm calling the old generation, or generation number one. And Numbers 26 introduces us to the census of the new generation. This is the parent generation, the children generation, generation number one, generation number two. And it's these two generations that the book of Numbers tells us about. There are many, many similarities as Numbers constructs these stories. First of all, chapter 1, a census of the old generation. Chapter 26, a census of the new generation. There's the same formula that God gives to the people, to Moses. In chapter 1, verse 2, we find the command: take a census of the whole congregation of Israelites in their clans by ancestral houses according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and upward, everyone in Israel able to go to war. Then if you'll flip to Genesis 26:2, we hear God's instructions to Moses and to Aaron's son, Eleazar, the new priest. Take a census of the whole congregation of the Israelites from 20 years old and upward by their ancestral houses, everyone in Israel able to go to war. So the same command, there's a few words missing in 26. We'll take a look at those in a while. But the same command drives the census. Then if you look at the order, back to chapter 1, if you go to chapter 1, verse 20, we talked about how Israel was divided into 12 tribes, each one named for a son of Jacob. And starting with Numbers 1:20, we find the descendants of Reuben. Then down in 22, the descendants of Simeon, the descendants of Gad, the descendants of Judah. The 12 sons of the tribe of Jacob ordered the census. If you flip over to chapter 26, starting with verse 5, we find the list in the same order. Reuben, then down in verse 12, the descendants of Simeon. In verse 15, the children of Gad. The same order of the 12 tribes, with a few exceptions. Then in chapters 3 and 4, at the beginning of Numbers, we find the census of the Levites. We've talked this week about how the Levites are the ones who take care of the work of the tabernacle. They're the priestly tribe. And so the other tribes are accounted for first, and then the tribe of Levi is saved for the next. And so chapters 3 and 4 at the beginning of Numbers take care of Levi. And then in chapter 26, at the end, starting in verse 57, we find the tribe of Levi accounted for, again at the end of the census. Then if you want to keep flipping, I'll just quickly run through this so you can see how constructed this book of Numbers is. Chapter 5 has a legal discourse on women. And chapter 27 has the same subject, different issues, legal discourse on women. Chapter 6 has a legal discourse concerning vows we make. Chapter 30 has that same discussion on different issues relating to vows. Chapter 7, I'm in the way of the list here, but chapter 7 and 15 in the first half of the book of Numbers, talking about the old generation, talks about offerings. We'll take a look at this because this is interesting. Chapters 28 and 29 in Numbers, talking with the new generation about offerings. The Passover is talked about in chapter 9 and again in chapter 28. The spies, the story of the spies going out, spies are listed and their story is told in 13. It's referred to again in chapter 34. This is maybe not that important to you, but it's very interesting. The kind of, as Numbers tells the story of these two generations, the parent and the child generations, it goes through such a similar, a symmetrical, architected composition. What's the meaning of that? What can we say about it? Well, broadly, I think what the Book of Numbers, what the story is wanting us to see is that the old generation was presented with a certain set of circumstances. And how did they respond? That's what we've been following a lot in Numbers. And what have we seen that old generation do as they faced these things that have been presented to them?
Obedient.
We've seen them at the beginning be obedient, follow everything to the letter of the law for the first 10 chapters, and then what have we seen them do since then? Chapters 10 to 20.
Complain, sin,
rebel. And God comes back and gives them another chance, and it's the same old pattern. So that's the old generation. The new generation now is being presented with very similar situation. How are they going to respond? How are they going to respond? Are they like the parent generation, or are they going to be different? That's the it's a very suspenseful question for the Book of Numbers. And so let's take a look at that. And we're going to be flipping back and forth again. The old generation, if you'll remember, Numbers 1:1 begins their story in the Book of Numbers in the wilderness of Sinai. Numbers 1:1 starts in the wilderness of Sinai. And what did we see the wilderness being for this generation of people?
The unknown, fear.
Okay. I was thinking of the chorus of Gary's song, a weary land. It's been a hard, hard place to live and to survive. Let's look at Numbers. I keep saying Genesis. Numbers 26:3. Where does this new generation begin their journey?
Moab.
In the plains of Moab by the Jordan, opposite Jericho. Jericho is a city in the Promised Land, and they are so close, they can name it. They're just at the edge of entering the Promised Land. And this new generation spends their whole time in the Book of Numbers right on the edge of the Promised Land. Different place from the old generation. We saw the old generation have two chances to enter the Promised Land. In chapters 13, 14, they sent spies in, remember? And what word did the spies bring back? Nephilim, these giants. And what did the people feel like compared to them? To themselves, and they thought to the enemy across the line. That was the first chance. So you have this image of the old generation coming out of the wilderness, kind of bumping up into the Promised Land and being repelled. They just can't get in there. And then they're offered a second chance in chapters 21 and 25, and we haven't looked at that in detail. But again, they have a chance to enter into the Promised Land, and it's like they just bounce off. They're repelled. They can't enter. They're unable to do it. The new generation, we don't ever see them enter the Promised Land, but they never leave the shores of it. So let's look then at another change, a difference. Chapter 1, verse 20. When we look at this first census list, we read, the descendants of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their lineage in their clans by their ancestral houses, according to the number of names individually, every male from 20 years old and upward, everyone able to go to war. Those enrolled of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. For each tribe of Israel, we have that information in the first census. The patriarch is named, Reuben in this case, and then the number in that clan. Look at the census now in Numbers 26:5. And we'll read just briefly Reuben's part. What's happening with this new generation? Numbers 26:5. Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. So he's named the patriarch. The descendants of Reuben, of Hanok, the clan of the Hanokites, of Palu, the clan of the Paluites. Wouldn't you like to read this on a Sunday morning in church? Of Hezron, the clan of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the clan of the Carmites. What's happening within the tribe of Reuben?
Bigger.
Yeah. What else? It's extending. It's diversifying, isn't it? It's getting these sub-clans within it. And we see that if you just glance down the page of chapter 26. Each of the tribes of the sons of Jacob that's presented is presented with its sub-clans. It's branching out. It's diversifying. It's a totally new generation. Let's flip back to the census in the first list in chapter 1 again. And the opening comment, the remark from God about why to take this census, everyone in Israel able to go to war. The census was taken to assess the situation of the Israelites to see if they were ready to go to war to claim the promised land. And as we work our way through the list in chapter 1, then, look at chapter 1, verse 20. This is Reuben's list. Do you see that refrain? Everyone able to go to war is repeated in verse 20. If you go to 22, Simeon's list, everyone able to go to war. The last words of that 22nd verse. Verse 24, the last words, everyone able to go to war. Verse 26, everyone able to go to war. Verse 28, everyone able to go to war. Verse 30, everyone able to go to war. Verse 32, verse 34, verse 36, verse 38, verse 40, verse 42, everyone able to go to war. Now let's turn to chapter 26. And as we go through the list of the descendants, God gave the same order in 26, to everyone in Israel able to go to war. But in the census as it's taken, that phrase is removed. We never hear it again. We never hear it again. And that is so fascinating to me. It's like war is taken out of the identity of these people now. The first generation was being assessed and prepared for war. And this second generation is being assessed and prepared for a different task. A different task. And that task is identified in 26:52 at the end of the census. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, to these, all these people that he has named, that have been named now in these tribes, to these the land shall be apportioned for inheritance according to the number of names. This people is being assessed to go in and settle land. A very different purpose for a group of people than being assessed and prepared for war. And how is the land going to be distributed? Going on in verse 54 of chapter 26, to a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance according to its enrollment. So there's going to be fair, equitable distribution of the land. That's why these tribes are being assessed.
It's interesting to me to see that under the later census, there were fewer people in each tribe, which is not what you would expect. You would expect a family or tribe to increase further descendants.
Yeah. What could be some reasons for it?
They died off.
God said they couldn't.
Well, and in the new generation, you know, what kind of land have they grown up in? What have a weary land, a harsh wilderness land.
A lot of infant deaths, huh?
Probably, maybe, you know. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Plus the earth swallowed a whole bunch of people that remember when God.
Yeah, the earthquake.
Earth swallowed a whole half of the tribe when they rebelled.
Well, this is a fact of nature. Abundant food explodes populations.
That's right.
Diminished food diminishes the population.
Yeah.
But they were being fed by manna all this time, weren't they?
Abundant food.
I mean, even if it was a weary land, they were still being fed by manna.
And quail, too. You know, we have that story in Numbers. But it is it's a harsh land, you know, a harsh land. Couple other differences. I want to not dwell on all this stuff too much, but in the first generation, the old generation, the leader we noticed so often was Moses. God said to Moses, and we talked about, as you read through the first 10 chapters of Numbers, the weight of that refrain just piles up on our shoulders as readers of the book, and you can imagine how that felt on the shoulders of the leader of Moses. In the new generation, we encounter a pair much more often, Caleb and Joshua. They are named together. And as somebody who's a co-pastor of a church, that's interesting to me. Moses, one of the greatest leaders of all time, was burdened by being so singular. And one of the changes with this new generation is a pairing. Caleb and Joshua, they're named very often together. Now let's look and compare and contrast how these generations respond in situations. We've been noticing some kind of data differences. And what I'd like to do is remember the crisis time together in the old generation when they sent spies into the promised land and they came back with their report. They're like Nephilim, like giants in the earth, and we felt like grasshoppers. How can we characterize the old generation in the spies' assessment of the promised land and in the people's response to their assessment? What things do you notice about them?
They've been slaves for a long time and not allowed to make decisions or to be assertive in any way, and they probably felt very inadequate.
Okay, they feel, you notice that it's inadequacy about them. We are like grasshoppers. I can't find a pen to work up here ever. Okay, inadequacy. How else do they respond?
They're fearful.
Okay, fearful? We'll just say it. Okay, inadequate, fearful. Michelle on the dish team, you had a characterization when we were talking about their response.
I don't remember.
We were talking in the dish team about this, and you said they had this poor me response, and I thought that was just really poor us, you know. We're like grasshoppers. That's the characterization of them. What else? Where do they look?
They weren't completely trusting yet. They weren't quite sure that he really was going to do what he said.
Okay. Even after all this stuff. Yeah. And when they hear this report about the promised land, they want to go back to Egypt. Yeah. They're backward-looking people. Backward-looking people. Yeah.
Project grandiosity onto the others because they can't believe it about them.
Okay. Grandiosity onto the others. Because they can't believe it about themselves. Yeah. All these things are characteristics of the old generation. Let's take a look at the young generation and see how they respond in Numbers 31. And we won't take time to go through this story in detail, but I want to raise it up. Here, this new generation now, a new generation, is standing at the land of Midian, ready to go to war against them. And Moses said to the people, arm some of your number for the war in 31:3. Arm some of your number for the war, so that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war. And that's real interesting to me, that there are many more from each tribe that are of age to go to war and prepared for war, but they don't have to send everybody in, just 1,000 from each tribe. What does that tell you about how the new generation sees itself as compared to the old?
A deal more confidence and trust as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, trust in God and trust in themselves. They are equipped. They're able and ready to go in. And we won't take a look at this story because I want to keep moving. But the end result is they defeat the Midianites. And in chapter 31, verse 49, they count up at the end of this battle. And not one Israelite has died in the battle. Not one. And so this new generation is a different generation than the old one. As it faces a crisis time like that. So that's one characteristic about this new generation that I wanted to bring up. And tell you about. Then let's look at chapter 27. Here's the next characteristic of the new generation that I want to show you. Pardon? Chapter 27, right away at the beginning, verse 1. Here's another situation. And I love this story. Ever since I was a little girl and I first heard it, the daughters of Zelophehad. Now, there's somebody to name one of your sons after. Zelophehad. But Zelophehad had only daughters, no sons. And I grew up in a family of 4 girls and no boys. And so I always have liked this story. But the daughter's father dies. Zelophehad dies. And these daughters then come to Moses because what's going to happen to the inheritance, to their inheritance? The law of Israel is that the son inherits the father's stuff and place in the clan. And the daughters are named Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah, 5 daughters that he had. And they ask, what should happen to our father's property? And the new generation shows a suppleness with the law. Moses hears their story, brings the case before the Lord in verse 5, and the Lord speaks to Moses saying, the daughters of Zelophehad can inherit their father's property. And this is a change again. The old generation so often was very rigid in how they followed. Obedience was their thing, as we saw in the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. But obedience, such rigid obedience, can sometimes lead to an inability to react to a new situation. And here we see the new generation faced with 5 daughters wondering about their dad's inheritance. And the new generation is able to react to this new situation.
Seems like the biggest change there, knowing how women were treated and looked on and how they thought of themselves, is that they marched up and asked for it.
Mm-hmm. Right to Moses. It's quite a story. And this story is an important story in the book of Numbers. The census of the new generation was given in chapter 26. We looked at that. This is the first story that you encounter in the life of the new generation together. What about these 5 daughters? And it's also the last story that's is recounted again in the book of Numbers. If you turn to the chapter 36, the last chapter in the book of Numbers, they come back to this whole issue of Zelophehad's daughters, because I can just see this. This is so typical. I can just see it happening in a congregation. But God gives us a ruling. God gives this ruling. These five daughters can inherit their father's property in the clan, his property. So then they go out to the parking lot and talk about it. And that's where the real conversation always happens. And chapter 36, they come back from the parking lot, and they have a few questions. And the question is this: what if one of these five daughters marries outside the tribe of Manasseh? They're all, you know, still organizing these 12 tribes. And what if one of the daughters marries outside the tribe? What happens to the property then? Then the property would be leaving the tribe. And so Moses has to go again and reconsider this thing. And what they decide is, Moses says in verse 6 of chapter 36, "Let them marry whom they think best, only it must be into a clan of their father's tribe that they are married." So there is the kind of nuancing of this decision. And I felt bad for those daughters, you know. But then if you go back to the census of chapter 26, the tribe of Manasseh, chapter 26, verse 34, the number of those enrolled in the tribe of Manasseh was 52,700. Maybe they have a chance to find somebody to fall in love with. But just before that verse, chapter 26, verse 34, you notice that this story is named. Now, Zelophehad, son of Hepher, had no sons but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were, and they're named another time in the census. And so this is a very significant story in this new generation. And it shows women's status. It shows the suppleness of this new generation to work with situations that arise, new situations, and to respond in life-giving ways to them, I think.
Christine, do you think it's significant that so that it's a story about inheritance? There are lots of issues that can come up, but when you move from one generation to another, the issue of inheritance is always a really critical one.
Yeah. And it's a future-looking story that way. It's a forward-looking story. And it's also anticipating the promised land, because that's one of the issues. When we get land, how is that going to be passed down generation to generation? So again, it's a forward-looking story. And we talked about the parent generations being backward-looking. Yeah.
Uh-huh. Well, did that continue?
Well, you know, this is a very interesting subject, the status of women legally with inheritance and land and even voice, all those issues. That would be a very interesting series of Bible studies just in itself, I think. And the story that's told in the Hebrew Scriptures is many, many hundreds of years, and it's fascinating to follow. Sometimes women's status is much more like this, and other times you'll see it much more restricted. And it really ebbs and flows. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Chapter 36, verse 6, it says, "Let them marry whom they think best." That almost sounds as though the women are able to choose a husband, but were not marriages arranged by family or not at this time?
Yeah.
They don't have a father anymore to tell them who to marry.
But you think their father's drunk or something?
Sometimes there was an uncle.
But now they have some kind of legal right because they're going to own the property. And if you are looking forward to the apportionment of the land, and it's by the number of men, and now they are their father's name, so they get their father's piece. So maybe that gives them some legal authority over themselves. That
maybe just these specific women had that.
Yeah. It might just be these.
Could be. Right. Yeah, it could be. Because that becomes much more restrictive again later on in the story of Scripture. scripture. Yeah.
But there's indication here that while Moses was deciding this, or the Lord, he went on and made provision for if a man had no children, mm-hmm. and what should happen. Mm-hmm. And if he had no brothers, what should happen. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
His father had no brothers.
Yeah, yeah. And again, it's
trying to anticipate every mm-hmm. problem.
Future looking and inheritance.
See, they needed lawyers in those days, too.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Let's look at one other situation where we see this next generation's ability in chapter 32. And this is another situation that needs a discerning mind. Again, they're standing on the edge of the promised land, and two tribes, Reuben and Gad. And Reuben is one of the preeminent tribes of the 12. There's a hierarchy within the 12. Some are small and relatively obscure. Others are Reuben. The tribe of Reuben was a great leading tribe among these 12 tribes. And the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad were cattle herders. And they were looking at the land outside the promised land, right across from Jericho. And they were saying, this is good land for, this is like Montana, you know, grazing country in western North Dakota, good places to have cattle. And so they decided they didn't want to go into the promised land. They wanted to, for their cattle's sake, to stay outside the promised land. So they bring this issue to Moses. He's the advisor of the community life. What should happen? Here's kind of a case study. And it's interesting what happens. Moses, starting in chapter 32, verse 6, goes back as he talks to the leaders of the tribes of Reuben and Gad and remembers the crisis in chapters 13 and 14 when the whole community just collapsed. When the spies came back with a very negative report saying, these people are like grasshoppers. We're going to die if we go into the promised land. And Moses compares the request of Reuben and Gad to the spies' report. And what Moses says is, just as the spies' report disheartened the community at that time, your request to stay outside the promised land will dishearten the community. People will collapse again. And so Reuben and Gad listen to that, and they go back out to the parking lot and talk about it. And when they come back, they have a compromise. They say, we will go into the promised land and help you fight, help you gain the promised land. And then can we come back and live outside and raise our cattle and herds? That's something that I have a hard time imagining the old generation doing, that kind of compromising with one another about a situation. But this new generation is able to do that. The old generation, too, I sometimes want to wring the necks of those spies coming back from the land of Canaan to bring such a negative, disheartening report, you know, that just made the whole community collapse. Maybe you've been part of a congregation or a community where just a few words by a few people can just dishearten the whole community. That's what happened in that old generation. Moses is concerned about the heart of the community here, and so are the leaders of Gad and Reuben. They don't say, oh, we're just going to do this. We don't care about the community. There's concern for the larger community issues. So again, that's a difference between these two generations, and one that gives me hope for this new generation, that they will endure in the promised land and in their efforts to get into it in a way that the old generation wasn't able to. Any thoughts or questions about that? Just sort of trotting out a few case studies here. I want to talk just very quickly about the last case study difference between these two generations. And it has to do with offerings. And chapter 7, offerings are described for the old generation And in chapters 28 and 29, offerings are described for the new generation. Chapter 7 is, you ever read chapter 7? It's about the most repetitive chapter in the Bible. For chapter 7, verses 10 to 88, the different offerings that each of these tribes presents are described. And they are exactly like each other, down to everything. And so the first, chapter 7, verse 12, his offering was, this is from the tribe of Judah, one silver plate weighing 130 shekels, one silver basin weighing 70 shekels. These are the lists and numbers that really often drive people out of the book of Numbers. Going down to verse 18, the second tribe presents their gifts. One silver plate weighing 130 shekels, one silver basin weighing 70 shekels. Each tribe gives the exact same gift, and all the offerings of all these tribes are in great detail repeated over and over and over again for 78 verses. And that is the offering of the first generation. It shows, I think, tremendous unanimity, obedience, and support for the temple and in their commitment to God as they give each tribe the exact same offering. Now look at the offerings that are described in chapter 28, 29. These are the offerings for the new generation that are described. And we find, first of all, in chapter 28, the offerings are daily offerings. What to give to God in the morning and what to give to God at twilight. Then we find Sabbath offerings, what to give to God on the Sabbath. We find monthly offerings, what to give to God each month in the rhythms of the year. What to give to God at Passover, what to give to God at special festival times. What difference do you notice in these offerings that are described for the second generation from the first?
It looks like here it's not specified each tribe's
okay.
gift differently.
Okay.
It seems to be only animals in the silver.
Yeah, it's offerings that again anticipate a time when they will be settled and can be raising animals and have animals to sacrifice.
Is this offering intended to be from each clan or each person, each male or what? Do you know that? I mean, it could decimate your tribe,
if each individual was offering these. Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. Well, that's a good question, and it doesn't specify, I noticed. I didn't think about that as I was working through this. If it's for each individual, it promises a very abundant flocks and herds for these people.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, if we're talking like half a million males, and you're talking half a million bulls, mm-hmm. yeah, that's an incredible amount of daily, weekly, or monthly.
Yeah,
exactly.
That would point to clans probably offering these things, I would think. Yeah. One of the things that strikes me about it, too, is that it's offerings through for daily living, for daily living, rather than a one-time thing.
Yeah, the first one feels like kind of showy, and they're, this chomping up with all this silver and stuff, and this does seem just more like part of life. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah.
A way of life.
Yeah.
I have a question on this. You said that manna and maybe the quail fed the people. What fed all the animals?
Mm-hmm. Well, there's, this is debated, but there are many places in Numbers that suggest that they had no flocks and herds. in the wilderness. But they were...
The wilderness probably wasn't a desert place. It probably had some point.
Yeah, yeah. But there's much to suggest that they were living on manna and quails, and the talk about, like, the tribe of Reuben and Gad having cattle, that's future-oriented. They weren't standing there with great herds of cattle around them that they'd been carrying into the... that they had been herding in the wilderness, but that... in numbers, it was mostly people in the wilderness, and they didn't have great flocks and herds. That's something that they're anticipating for the promised land.
Except they did, you know, the Midianites, they got a lot of from the Midianites.
Yeah, they got a lot of booty from the Midianites. And so this generation has more than right. The old generation had. Uh-huh, yeah.
But that's they're pretty close, and there maybe is better land.
Yeah. Well, one of the reasons I'm taking us slowly through comparing these generations is that I'm real interested in what makes for life-giving community. What makes for life-giving leadership in a community, and what makes for death and destruction in communities? The old generation, when we look at their story, you can see some of those things that we've characterized them with that caused them to end up dead and unable to enter the promised land. And this is such a contrast from the book of Deuteronomy, which presents the journey in the wilderness, and we saw this at the service a couple nights ago in the village center in the litany that we read, where the wilderness is a time of testing and growth and growing closer to God and more obedient and being prepared for entering the promised land. That's the story you get in Exodus and Deuteronomy. It's not the story you get in Numbers. In Numbers, the old generation, as we've said, starts out rebellious and ends up rebellious. They don't learn from the wilderness experience. They have to die in order for a different generation to rise up that hopefully will be different from them. That hopefully will be different from them. A wilderness experience is not a guarantee that I'm going to grow or we're going to grow and mature. Sometimes we're defeated by it. And the old generation is in the book of Numbers. The parts of the new generation, some of the differences I've been trying to draw out here, the book of Numbers ends up in the air. We don't see these people go into the promised land. There's a lot of question marks ahead still. What's going to happen? Are they going to be able to do this? But there are some seeds of difference that give hope about this new generation. Their adaptability to new situations, their ability to change, their ability to compromise, their leadership that's shared, and the diversity within the clans. These are some signs of possible hope. Yeah.
I want to take issue when you switch from the sort of historical to the sort of lesson.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that's that I don't think we can say that there is this divide between the old and the new from a lesson standpoint, because the fact of the matter is to get to the place that, quote-unquote, the new generation got to, the work that the old generation did, mm-hmm. even though it may seem like destructive work, mm-hmm. was necessary. Mm-hmm. You don't get to the future without letting go of the past. Mm-hmm. And the work of the old generation was the work of the people mm-hmm. letting go of the past, of the whole. Mm-hmm. And so when you take it to individuals, mm-hmm. you know, there are lessons we learn. We do all kinds of destructive and rebellious things mm-hmm. at early parts in our lives, and then hopefully we survive that and mm-hmm. learn from that and move on. Community is the same thing. Mm-hmm. And that I think the story of, you know, different kinds of
leadership that we talked about on Wednesday that Moses was able to apply was based on the fact that learning had occurred. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't just that there were... So when you characterize it as old versus new, I know that that's what, the way the story is laid out, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. but I think that the lesson is more, that it's a more, it's
fluid.
More integrated.
There's more fluid, and absolutely, you know, the way when Reuben and Gad, when the tribes come to Moses and say, can we not enter the promised right. land? We want to raise our cattle here. Moses says, well, let's look back at this old story and right. learn from it. So there is more fluidity than maybe I'm characterizing it here. But so they do learn from one generation from the other.
Yeah.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And I have a question about how God's treating the people. Because, I mean, when Moses didn't do his stick right with the water and the rock, he was like, God was really mad at him. And here's now Moses going to God with these five daughters and kind of asking this question that, if I was Moses, I'd be a little nervous about asking him. But God is allowing the compromise. God is almost encouraging their thinking and mm-hmm, mm-hmm. working through problems. Whereas before, God was sort of portrayed as awfully rigid. You do it my way or the highway. You're mm-hmm. swallowed up by the earth if you don't do it my way. Mm-hmm. So God's portrayed in a different light.
Yeah, yeah. God does. There is a story of God in this book also, and we were talking a little bit about that on Wednesday too, and people's understanding of God at work in their lives changes in the book of Numbers from beginning to end.
I think you raised the issue of what makes a community grow and what kills one, and it seems to me that often it can depend on just a few people. As the spies, you know, that was a small number compared to the total thing, but their negative report just ruined the whole bowl of soup, whole
yeah.
pot of soup.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, sometimes a positive or an encouraging or a forward-looking opinion from someone who may not be the designated leader like Moses, but may just be a respected member of the community can sometimes change the whole community.
Yeah, yeah.
On the basis of a few people.
Yeah, yeah.
So. Your congregation mentioning of comparing this to a congregation or a council, a lot of you have probably been involved as we have with church making a decision to have a building plan. Mm-hmm. You need to go forth, and that's very scary, and it's an adventure, and that you don't know quite what's going to happen. And there are always a few in there that say, yes, but you've got to look at reality. And they write the numbers on the board. And then others say, well, where does faith come in? That's an argument we've all heard.
Mm-hmm. Very much so, yeah.
Uh-huh. I wanted to point that out, that there were two from the old generation that were allowed to go into the mm-hmm. promised land, and it was because of their faith,
yeah.
Caleb and Joshua.
Yeah, yeah. And the refrain a number of times about Caleb especially is that he has a different spirit, mm-hmm. and they faithfully follow God. They follow God wholeheartedly. There is trust there, and those are characteristics that bring them, make them able to be leaders. Yeah. Uh-huh.
Christine, yeah. You've shown us the architecture of the book, as mm-hmm. you said, and you've been having us look at this question all week of story and how the stories give life or death. And kind of begs the question, do we know much about when the book was written down the way it is now, and who wrote it, and was there a process going on in a later generation of looking at doing the same thing that happened,
yeah.
but looking
yeah.
back at these stories, were there new situations?
Yeah. Well, scholars think that the Book of Numbers was mostly put together in the exile years in Babylon. So this is a story that in later generations, the children of Israel in exile, away from their homeland again, were in exile in Babylon. And this story, for the most part, some is post-exilic. Some of the legal stuff at the end of Numbers is post-exilic. But they think much of it was a story for a people in exile. And so can you see where, how that story would have given people in exile hope? Does that make a difference, do you think, Dan?
Well, I kind of imagine these stories being passed on verbally around the campfire or whatever, and then when they're in exile, feeling hopeless, or maybe even feeling like that older generation, that they're, that the, I don't know who writes, the priestly people or something, carefully craft this book, but to keep the story going up so that a new generation in exile can have hope. And then they're standing at, when they come back home, they're standing at the edge of the promised land once more.
Sort of a possible evidence of that, I'm not a scholar on this, is that later Hebrew prayers, there are a lot of prayers that are written where the first word of the first line begins with an Aleph, second line, Beit, Gimel, Dalet,
Hey. Yeah, psalms are constructed that way sometimes.
And it's, what's been explained to me is that that's because it's out of an oral tradition. You do lists.
Right, right.
And you talk about how this is a list, and that you do lists because from an oral standpoint, it's easier to remember if you do it Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet.
Right. Hey. And orally, there's a lot of joy in the repetition.
Right.
And then in the moments when it's changed, you know, because you're anticipating the same and it's different, which reading is harder. We get bored with it and we move away from it. Well, it's 10 o'clock. And, oh, man, I still...
Another number.
Yeah, right. Two things to say. The Apostle Paul remembers the story of Numbers in 1 Corinthians 10. And he says, let this be a lesson for you, speaking to the Corinthians. Don't fall back into the ways of the people as they struggle in the wilderness. Take them as examples for you to be different from the ways they were. So 1 Corinthians 10 is one passage to take a look at as you're reflecting back on this Numbers week. And the Lord is a rock in a weary land echoes language from Numbers 20 and 21. And there's this tradition in Numbers that there was a well that the people came to that gave them water. And Paul picks that up in 1 Corinthians 10 and talks about how that well was Christ. And Paul talks about how this well followed them in the wilderness, giving them water. And so Christ is our water of life and hope too, until eternity. And so that's one of Paul's uses of this material in the book of Numbers. So you might want to take a look at that, 1 Corinthians 10. The last thing I want to say to you is the words that we find in Numbers 6, and they are the most familiar words from the book. The benediction that is connected with Aaron. And the structure is three lines. They are exactly similar. Again, this great mirroring image that we find. And you know the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. So each line starts with the Lord. And then two actions, bless and keep you. This is God's work of blessing, bringing future generations, land, health, and hope to you and to the people of Israel. The Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. This is the shining of the Lord, which is God's protecting work, the Spirit shining, hovering over us, giving us light in the darkness. And then the Lord look upon you with favor and grant you, the last word is shalom, which, as we heard at Vespers the other night, is not only an absence of conflict, but prosperity, wholeness, healing, living with God, salvation now, right now in this moment, and for eternity. So that is Aaron's blessing for you, and that's my blessing for you too. Congratulations. Thank you for being with these wonderful students.